Who are the elect of God, and what is divine election? This is one of the greatest mysteries of the Bible, and we're going to unravel it on this episode of Discover Your Spiritual Identity.
It's time to discover your spiritual identity with your host, Mike Shreve. There are hundreds of names and titles given to God's people that powerfully reveal who you are, why you exist, and what your purpose is in this world. Each one pulls back the veil of a different aspect of who you are in Christ. Once you learn these names and titles and apply them to your life, you will rise up boldly to be all that God has called you to be. Are you ready? Here's Mike Shreve.
We are going to explore and examine two of the most mysterious and profound names given to the people of God in Scripture. We are referred to as God's elect, and we are referred to as the election. And of course, the two names are related to each other. Let's start with Romans 8:33, a 13-word scripture that has profound implications. It says, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect?" Or, "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies." Now, the word justifies is related to the word justification. And justification means to be legally acquitted of all guilt, just as if you never sinned. How profound is that? How impossible that seems, and yet by a divine decree, it's all wiped out of existence. To be legally acquitted of all guilt, just as if you never sinned. How wonderful is that? You should be shouting praise to God just over that. And the particular name associated with this is the name the elect, or God's elect. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? In other words, who can hold the past over your head if God has wiped it out of existence? That's a wonderful, wonderful thing. So who are these blessed and favored people who receive such a divine impartation, such a blessing from on high? Let's go to the ancient languages to find out. Interestingly, the word elect appears 22 times in the Bible, the New King James Version. Elects with an apostrophe S appears 2 times, and election appears 6 times. The Hebrew word in the Old Testament is bakir, B-A-C-H-I-R, I-Y-R, and it is translated, and watch this closely, elect 4 times and chosen 8 times. So the same word means either elect or chosen. They're synonymous terms. In the Greek language, in the New Testament, the Greek word eklektos is translated elect 12 times and elects 3 times, but chosen 6 times. So once again, the words are interchangeable. Same original word, eklektos, translated as elect or as chosen. So the same words, the two words, can be applied in the same way when you're referring to God's people of the new covenant, of which we belong. We belong to this inclusive group of people, this exclusive group of people that is blessed of God to be named, to be titled his chosen ones. The creator of the universe refers to you this way. Now, there's two Bible versions of the same scripture that kind of illustrate what I just said. Matthew 24, verse 31, talking about the coming of the Lord Jesus, the second coming, it says, "He shall send his angels with the great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." And then the complete Jewish Bible version of the same passage says, "He will send out his angels with a great shofar, and they will gather together his chosen people from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." And Jesus did tell his disciples, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. So there's a divine plan overshadowing your life. The steps of elected and chosen and good men and women of God have been ordered of the Lord. There's a red carpet, so to speak, that's been rolled out into your future of a predestined plan that is undefeatable as long as you're aligned with the God who introduced that plan into your life. Now, once we establish that in the original languages, let's go to the application of the word elect. It's actually been used in reference to Jesus two times. One time in the Old Testament, one time in the New Testament. Isaiah 42 verse 1 is a prophecy of the Messiah to come. And the prophet said, "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the Gentiles." And then also over in the New Testament, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 6, the apostle talks about Jesus being the chief cornerstone, elect and precious. In other words, the cornerstone that God chose for this edifice of the new covenant, a living temple made up of living stones, and Jesus is the chosen and elected cornerstone. Now, the word is also used concerning the righteous angels. Interestingly, right? And it's found in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 21. See, some of the angels fell. A lot of people say two-thirds of the angels fell. Well, we're not really absolutely certain of that. It's all built on a metaphorical picture in Revelation chapter 12, where the dragon takes his tail and casts a third of the stars to the ground. And the stars are supposedly representative of angels. So that the interpretation is a third of the angels fell with Satan in the beginning. Well, we don't know that for sure, but we do know that there were angels who remained faithful to God, and they're referred to as the elect angels in this passage. Paul writes Timothy and says, "I charge you before God, and before the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels." In other words, God is watching you and you're under the observance of an angelic community of righteous messengers from heaven. The elect angels, that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. Then the word elect is also associated with Old Testament Israel, the chosen people who came out of Egypt. And I'll be referencing that a little later. Isaiah 45, verse 4. Concerning Cyrus, the king of Persia, who released the Jews to go back and rebuild their city and their temple. God said through Isaiah, "For Jacob my servant's sake and for Israel my elect, I have even called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me." And he was referring to Cyrus, the king of Persia, 150 years ahead of time. One of the most profound passages, prophetic passages in the Old Testament, proving God's foreknowledge. And I think it's so interesting that God said he had anointed Cyrus and elected Cyrus, even though Cyrus did not know him personally. Sometimes God uses people as a part of his plan that are not necessarily walking in intimacy with him, but that's his divine election. And he did it for Israel, my elect, God said. I did it for Jacob, my servant's sake, and for Israel, my elect. Then finally, God's people of the new covenant are referred to this way with this choice biblical word. In 2 Timothy 2:10, Paul said, "I endure all things," talking about all the self-denial he went through, the persecution he went through, the disastrous events that had happened in his life. But he said, "I endure all things for the sake of God's elect, for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." And I see something in that, that in essence, Paul was saying, not everybody's going to listen to me, but there are certain chosen individuals who will be graced of God to respond to my message. And even if it's 1 in 1,000, he's saying, it's worth it, it's worth it, it's worth it. So don't be discouraged by the 999 that reject you. Keep pursuing that one that is elected by God to receive you, because that's when the plan of God fits together like puzzle pieces. Well, let me go back to those four ways that the word elect is applied and show you something unique about it. First of all, it was applied to Jesus 2 times in Scripture. And because he was chosen of God, and I might add he was chosen to face off with death and hell and the grave and Satan and all his demonic underlings, and there was such a divine election pushing him through all that persecution, rejection, opposition, that it all crumbled before him. Hell was conquered. Death was conquered. Satan and all his hosts were conquered. They could not stand because Jesus was elected and endued with sufficient grace to overcome these arch enemies of the human race. And if it's true concerning him, it's true concerning you, that no opposition will work. No weapon formed against you shall prosper. And God being for you makes it possible for you to say, who can be against me? And what can be against me? Then next, the righteous angels who were faithful to God, were referred to as the elect angels in Scripture. Well, that leads me to believe if God has divinely elected you, he has deposited in you the capacity of being faithful, even if hellish assaults come against your life. Even if you feel crushed mentally and ripped to shreds emotionally, there's something in you that will keep pushing you forward. It's like the statement that was made to Nehemiah, made concerning Nehemiah, rather, in Scripture. He made the declaration when people tried to discourage him from building a wall. In fact, Sanballat said, if a fox leaned on the wall, it would collapse. And he said, I'm on the wall, I'm doing a good work, and I cannot come down. Notice he did not say, I will not come down. Why? Because he was elected by God, chosen by God for that task. He did not say, I will not come down. That would mean his human will was the determining factor. He said, I cannot come down, because there was a power of divine predestination and ordination gripping him that propelled him through all the discouragement and all the rejection and all the persecution. So will it be with you. And also, Israel is referred to as God's elect. And look at what Israel's been through. No other nation has ever survived for almost 2 millennia after being destroyed. In 70 AD, Jerusalem was burnt to the ground by Titus. The Israelites were scattered in all the world, and yet they have remained a nation intact after around 2,000 years. How amazing is that? And not only that, but May 14th of 1948, when they hoisted the Star of David flag and announced to the world community they were now a recognized nation, they were immediately attacked by 6 Arab nations, if you count the Palestinians as one of those nations. 6 nations that summed up countless millions of people. Millions of people ready to oppose them that had all the military equipment, the guns, the weaponry, the armaments, the tanks, the planes, the ships, the bullets, the bombs. The Israelites had hardly anything. It was contraband for them to bring weapons into the land of promise then. But against insurmountable odds, they survived. I've been on the battlefield there 6 times in Israel where I believe it was 27 Israeli tanks withstood over 500 Arab tanks and won. You don't win against odds like that unless there's a divine election attached to your existence. I've faced death about 10 times since I became a Christian. I should have left this world, but a divine election rested on me that turned circumstances around, often at the very last minute, because nothing is going to take me out of this world until the appointed time. That's not prideful boasting. That's boasting in God, because what God chooses, God defends. And then finally, God's New Testament people are referred to as the elect. And I'd like to include at this point Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 through 6. To describe the elect, it says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Wrap your mind around that now. Before there were any planets spinning in their orbits around the sun, before the universe existed with its multiplicity of galaxies, before any of the natural cosmos existed, you existed in the mind of God, and a plan was attached to you before you were you. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So in advance, he anticipated we would be blameworthy and we would be unholy, but he ordained and elected a method, a way of making us worthy and making us holy. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to the adoption of children or the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. And the word translated accepted there is karitu, and karitu is a magnification of the word charis, which is translated grace, and karitu means an exceptional amount of grace or favor. In fact, it's only found twice in the New Testament, one time in reference to Mary, where the angel Gabriel said, "Hail you that are highly favored of the Lord." Well, highly favored is from that word translated accepted here. So God is saying you are highly favored because you were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. I don't know about you, but this edifies me. This strengthens my spirit. This encourages me, which means to put courage in you to face the battles of life. Other related scriptures to this concept of divine election are, let's say, for instance, Acts chapter 13, verse 48. It talks about a certain city where the Apostle Paul was preaching, and it said, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Appointed to eternal life. They believe. And then in Acts chapter 18, verses 9 and 10, God spoke to Paul about the city of Corinth. Now, this was before revival broke out there. And he said, "Do not be afraid, but speak and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you. For, God said, I have many people in this city." And that was before they even found the Lord. That was before they got saved. God claiming them as his own. Now, there are two extreme interpretations of divine election, and it would take a much longer program for me to go into the depth of the details of the definitions provided by these two views of divine election. One is Calvinism, the other is Arminianism. And great men of God have been on opposite sides of the fence. For instance, John Wesley was very much an Arminianist. He held to that view that regards election as conditional upon repentance and faith. The decree of God is that all who truly repent of their sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. But that throws the responsibility on you. Every responsible person determines for himself whether or not he will repent and believe. Sufficient grace is bestowed on everyone to make that decision. And it was a doctrine named after Arminianus, who was a Dutch theologian in the early part of the 1500s. Calvinism, on the other hand, was embraced by the great preacher George Whitefield that was so much a part of the Great Awakening, just as much a part as John Wesley. And he believed, as Calvinism teaches, that election of individuals to salvation is absolute and unconditional, meaning you don't do anything about it to earn it or to open yourself up to it. It is absolute and unconditional by virtue of an eternal divine decree. And it was named after John Calvin, one of the Protestant reformers who lived between 1509 and 1564 AD. So, to be honest with you, those two views are at opposite ends of the pole. Who's right? Well, I tend to believe there's a blend of the two extremes, and in the middle is where you find truth. In fact, that's the way it is with almost every single mystery in the Bible. The mystery of the Godhead, these three are one. In the middle is truth, or faith versus works. Do works save you, or does faith save you? The truth is in between those two extremes. What about grace or the law? The truth is in between those two extremes. And now you have these two extreme interpretations of divine election. I heard a definition years ago it was a story about a Presbyterian applicant for the ministry who came before the board to see if he qualified to be ordained in that particular denomination. Of course, this is just a story, a make-believe story. But this guy was a country guy, and he didn't understand a lot of heavy-duty theology. And so these authorities in the church, to see if he qualified, asked for his view of divine election. And in his countrified way, he said, "Well, the way I see it is God votes for you, and the devil votes again you, and your vote breaks the tie. Hallelujah." Well, that's kind of a good way to look at it, I suppose. God votes for you, the devil votes against you, and your vote breaks the tie. I like to compare divine election to a blueprint plan for a building. It's all mapped out in detail exactly to the nth degree ahead of time, exactly where the wires and pipes will be, how the foundation will be laid, how the walls will be erected. But still, a blueprint plan allows for human creativity and alterations, additions, or subtractions as the building is being built. So there's a mixture of that is predestined and that which is up to human choice or human will. In fact, I like to look at it this way in the human body. There are some things that I can't change. For instance, Jesus said, "You cannot, by taking thought, add to your stature one cubit." And a cubit is a foot and a half. And I know he was right because I tried. I was always the shortest in my class. And I heard Michael Landon say that he was a star of a country show back then. And he said he was always the shortest in his class, but he would stand in a closet and believe his way to 6 feet, and he made it. Well, it didn't work for me. I reached that ultimate height of 5'8.5", because both my parents were short, and genetically that was passed on to me. So I can't even add a half an inch to my height. But I have discovered it's very easy to add numerous inches to my midsection. So what is impossible this way is very possible another way. So there's a mixture of that is preordained in the genes and that which is subject to human choice and human will mixed together in the same human body. And it's the same way with divine election. You can't can everything at one extreme definition. And I need to wrap this up right now by giving you, I think, what might be the best illustration. And that's using a monkey. I'm sure if I were to ask you a question, I can anticipate the answer. How many of you believe God predestined monkeys to like bananas? I hear a resounding yes. Thousands of people out there shouting yes my direction. Yes, of course. God gave them that instinctive desire of wanting to munch on bananas. Well, I think a little of it overflowed into me too, because I want one every day, just about, if they're available. But do you believe God has ordained every single banana that every single monkey grabs from every single tree it climbs? No, he's allowed for creativity and individual expression at the same time as ordaining a specific food choice. So there's a mixture, again, of that which is predestined and that which is up to choice. And in like manner, do you think God gave monkeys an instinctive desire to swing on vines? Yeah, that's just a part of what monkeys do. And what monkeys see, monkeys do, right? And so it passes down generationally. But does God ordain every single vine to be hanging in a specific place to be grabbed by every single monkey at a specific time and there's no variance? It's all pre-programmed? No, I don't believe that. I believe God released nature, if you will, to be very creative in its expressions once he laid down some fundamental laws by which it functions. And it's the same way in our lives. If you are divinely elected of God, there still needs to be an input from you concerning your choices. You make your calling and election sure, Peter said. How do you do that? You're going to find out on the next episode. And also, I'm going to tell you about a divine revelation that came to me in the woods when I was walking in prayer in Zion, Illinois, and God answered all my questions about divine election by showing me several verses in Scripture. That's on the next program. Thank you for listening.
Thank you for listening to Discover Your Spiritual Identity with Mike Shreve, a podcast designed to cause a spiritual awakening in your life. Be sure to subscribe on iTunes, cpnshows.com, or wherever you listen to podcasts so you don't miss new episodes. You can go deeper into this amazing revelation of the names God has given his people by getting your copy of Mike Shreve's book titled, Who Am I? Dynamic Declarations of Who You Are in Christ. We also invite you to visit our website, shreveministries.org, and sign up to be part of our global internet family, a group of on-fire believers who are bold to proclaim, I am who God says I am, I have what God says I have, and I will be what God says I will be.